Good morning, happy St. David's Day. If you could turn to Isaiah chapter 6, that would be really great. I get the impression that many people, often subconsciously, see God as a kind of indulgent grandfather. Maybe slightly senile, off in the heavens somewhere, sentimental and mushy, benignly watching over his children, happy to sort of pat us on the head and overlook our indiscretions. That picture, however, is not one which you will find in the Bible. The God we meet in the Bible is one whose distinguishing characteristic is absolute and total holiness. He is powerful, certainly, but that is not the overriding characteristic. The Bible says he is holy above all. And in Isaiah chapter 6, the angelic host sing before him, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Really to understand this, whenever the Hebrew writers wanted to emphasize something, they said it twice. In our English language, we boldface it. We italicize it. We put it in capitals, or we underline it. We put exclamation marks. If you're texting, you probably add little emojis after what you've just put. That is the way we emphasize a word. But not the Hebrew writers. When Hebrew writers wanted to emphasize a word, they would write it twice. When Jesus made the statement, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not that Jesus has a speech impediment. The emphasis was on the word "Lord." Matthew, who heard him speak it, probably heard Jesus say it like this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." And so, in order to emphasize it, Matthew writes, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." And there are numerous times when this occurs in Scripture. Jesus will say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." And the way he actually said it was, "Truly, I say to you." But very few times in Scripture do the Hebrew writers write a word three times. In fact, there's only two occasions when an attribute of God is spoken three times. And it is found in Revelation chapter 5 and in Isaiah chapter 6. And both instances record the angels, the cherubim, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." You know, the amazing thing is that these angels have been around the throne of God for aeons of ages. But they're not crying out, "Power, power, power." Is God powerful? Of course he is. I mean, he upholds everything, the Bible tells us, just by the word of his power. Have you ever studied the physics of how a star burns and the indescribable power within those solar masses? And God created 50 billion galaxies of them. But these angels, they're not crying out, "Bright, bright." He is bright. He's so bright that when Jesus returns, the sky, the sun is going to darken by comparison. That is how bright, how glorious he is. But they're not crying out that. Yes, he is bright. Yes, he is powerful. But what is the predominant description? Holy, holy, holy. Now, that is so hard for us to really absorb. This is probably why it is emphasized so much. But this is why God cannot tolerate evil. And that is why this vision of God that Isaiah had in the temple sheds so much light on the dynamic behind the truth of forgiveness. Because Isaiah's very first perception of himself, as he got a glimpse of the Lord, high and lifted up, was this. He said, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Can you see how Isaiah's first thought upon seeing this incredible, magnificent vision of the holiness of God was of his own sinfulness and unworthiness? Now, I suspect that a majority of people, including many Christians, would not see themselves as particularly bad people. And usually that is because we compare ourselves with others. That is our downfall. We can always find others with whom we can stand, by contrast, as paragons of virtue. We measure ourselves against one another. And it's relatively easy to slip into the mentality that concludes that you're a relatively decent person compared to any number of drug-pushing, sex-offending, abusive and foul-mouthed people with whom we have to share the planet with. I once talked to a very irregular church attender at a church where I ministered in South Africa, and he could not see that he was a sinner. And when a person says that, it's always the case that one of two things is producing that mindset. Number one is maybe that they have an understanding that links sin simply to punishable crime. Things like bank robbery or murder. And most of them are not guilty of any such charges. They don't recognize sin as being any violation of the will and purpose of God. Or secondly, it's because they have never been aware of standing in the presence of a holy God. If they had, they would have had the same reaction as Isaiah. God's holiness exposed the magnitude of his personal sin and guilt within. You see, when you come up against a holy God, your first reaction will not be to run to him. It will be to run from him. Not to be drawn to him, but to be repelled. You know, you never realize how filthy you are until you meet someone who is clean. I don't know if any of you have ever read Charles Kingsley's book, Tom and the Water Babies. It's a 19th century book. It was written as a kind of a fairy tale, but it's got an adult message to it. The writer was actually a clergyman, protesting against the abuse and exploitation of little chimney sweep boys. And in this book, Tom is a little orphan chimney sweep boy employed by the villainous chimney sweep Grimes to climb up inside the flues of the chimneys to clear away the soot. And whilst he is doing this awful job, he loses his way in the big mansion, and he emerges from a chimney in the bedroom of little Ellie, the young daughter of the house. And he sees Ellie asleep in her bed. And he goes over to the bed and he sees this little girl lying on pristine white sheets. And for the first time, he looks at the face of someone who is clean and washed. And for the first time, he realizes that he's dirty. He'd never realized it before. And it hits him. And he feels ashamed. And it was exactly the same with Isaiah. He found the sudden awareness of his sin to be devastating. But thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because it goes on to record how one of the seraphim flew to the altar and got a live coal and came and touched his mouth with this burning coal, symbolizing cleansing and forgiveness. Now, notice that in this vision, Isaiah didn't go to the altar, which was the symbol of the presence of God, but God reached out to him, cleansing and purifying him right where he was. There is the game changer. God did something to solve the sin problem. And in the New Testament, we see how he did it through Christ. It was God's idea. He did it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins against them. It's done. All we need to do is appropriate it through repentance and faith and live in it. Because Jesus wants to set us free. He wants to wipe the slate clean. You know, sin and guilt is a bit like rubbish you get in your house. We have to take it out and dispose of it regularly. And if we don't, the whole house starts stinking. I would guess that most of us have two kinds of rubbish bins. We would have a small waste bin in the kitchen that we keep under the sink or near to the sink. And then outside we have the big dustbin. Can you imagine never taking out the rubbish? You keep on using the kitchen waste bin. And within days it starts overflowing. But supposing instead of taking it out, you just haul the big wheelie bin into the kitchen. And then before long, that gets full of rubbish. And it starts stinking. And then we end up bringing in an industrial-sized waste bin. And then that starts overflowing. Then we think, oh, what am I going to do now? How crazy! But that is what some people do with their own lives. Why don't we just take it out and dump the stuff on a regular basis, rather than keep it inside? If it is stupid to do it with rubbish, how much more is it so to do with sin and with guilt? Why hang on to it when God is willing to forgive freely, instantly, and continually? Why keep on bringing in a bigger dustbin? Let us dump it at the cross. Don't let sin and guilt pile up in your own life over periods of time. Let's keep short and clear accounts with God. And that is what Jesus had in mind when he said in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our sins." But maybe we need to define that word sins. The literal translation here is, "Forgive us our debts." Although in actual fact there are five Greek words which are used to speak of sin, each of them with a slightly different overtone. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we should hear all of those overtones and be familiar with the scope of those various meanings of this word sins. So if you will forgive a very brief language lesson. First of all, the first word is hamartia. It means missing the mark in Greek. Imagine that you are shooting an arrow and it falls short. It fails to reach its objective. That is hamartia. It is the sin of failing to be what God wants you to be. Failing to be what you might have been. To fail to be the husband or wife that you should be is hamartia. It covers not simply what you've done, but also what you have left undone. The second word the Bible uses in the Greek is parabasis. It means stepping across the line, trespassing. It is deliberate disobedience. If you think of the sign, "No trespassing," it means keep off. When you step across the line into the place where you have no business being, you have committed parabasis. There's nothing accidental about it. The third Greek word used in the Bible is paraptoma, which involves slipping across. It is not an intentional or premeditated act. I think the difference between this and parabasis is a bit like the distinction between manslaughter and murder. Motive is the key. Paraptoma might well describe, say, a person walking along on a patch of ice who slips, falls down and hurts themselves. It's just that they shouldn't have been on the ice in the first place. Then there is the fourth word, anomia, which is an altogether different category. The word means without law. It's often translated in the Bible as lawlessness. It's a common word for sin in the New Testament. And it centers on the attitude or the disposition of your heart. We see it very clearly in the desire to do our own thing, to use today's expression, to be a law unto ourselves, to throw off the restraints of family, of society, of government, and of God. Outwardly, we might appear to be nice people, but inwardly, where it counts with God, there is no righteousness. And often the only thing that keeps us from running wild is the fear of getting caught. And then this last word that occurs in the New Testament is this word ophelema, which is the one which is used here in the Lord's Prayer and is usually translated debt, which of course means something owed. And if we reflect on that honestly, we may find ourselves wincing, because it speaks of the things we owe to God or to someone else. We frequently fail to render to God and others what is properly theirs. When we withhold respect from our parents, for example, we have sinned in the sight of God, because that's what the Bible tells us to do. When we fail to praise God, we sin, because we're told that praise and honor is due to him. The same holds true with obedience, with loving our neighbor. Now, considering the breadth of all those definitions, can you see the importance of regularly coming to God and pleading for his forgiveness? But free forgiveness sounds too good to be true. I mean, it doesn't sound fair for a start. For me to do all of those things and then to go off scot-free. We deserve to pay for the things that we've done wrong. But the bill has already been paid. For 2,000 years ago, on a hill called Golgotha, Jesus, who was sinless, took our sin and guilt on himself. The sin and guilt, past, present, and future, was nailed to the cross. Why did he do it? Out of love. Jesus paid the bill. That is why we don't need to pay it. Otherwise, that's double jeopardy. He freely forgives. But free doesn't mean inexpensive, because it cost Jesus his life. However, when we pray this phrase in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, forgive us our trespasses, I need to say that this is not actually a prayer for becoming a Christian. It's not what we might call today the sinner's prayer, prayed by someone who comes to Christ for the first time. Because there is a second clause, which John Lord is going to unpack next week. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Because if we pleaded for salvation on the basis that we have already forgiven others, then it would be a conditional salvation, wouldn't it? It would be salvation by works. We would be reckoning that we cannot be saved unless we can point to having forgiven everyone else. Do you see that I'm saying? As if God can only forgive on an exchange basis. And once we'd forgiven people, then he would say, ah, okay, now I will save you. No, this is not a salvation prayer. This is a prayer that only actually a believer can pray. And its purpose is to keep us in daily, regular fellowship with the Father. Do you remember in John chapter 13, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Peter objected. He said, no, no, Lord, you're not going to wash me. And Jesus said, in effect, Peter, if I don't wash you, we can't be friends. So then Peter swung right over to the other extreme, and he said, oh, well, wash me all over then, please. And Jesus said to him very gently, you don't need washing all over now. You have been washed all over, but I want to clean this dirt that you've picked up on your feet. Now, I think he was saying something about this very issue. A Christian who has been born again and come to Christ has been washed all over. And the symbol of that is baptism. But as you go through daily life, you pick up dirt on your feet, so to speak. And they will need a daily washing. And Jesus said to Peter, I want to wash your feet. If I don't wash your feet, we can't have fellowship. In other words, what I'm saying is this. That if a Christian sins, as Christians do, and doesn't get that daily forgiveness, they lose their close fellowship with the Lord. They're not losing their salvation, but they're losing their fellowship with Jesus. And it's this that the Lord's Prayer is all about. A daily repentance, a daily cleansing to keep fellowship with Christ. And sometimes we do fail to do this. It might be out of neglect. It might be out of shame. You know, we're just too ashamed to come to Christ and admit that we have failed yet again. Maybe it's something that you have asked for forgiveness for countless times before. And you just haven't been able to break the habit. And the easiest thing to do with the guilt is just to bury it. And if you're carrying a load of sin and guilt this morning, it's unnecessary, because it has already been paid for by Jesus Christ. His purity is such that he hates sin. He just can't bear it. So how come he can forgive it? He does so by paying the debt on my behalf. In the Middle East, in Bible times, if you were in debt, your debts were written up on a sheet of paper, and they were pinned up in the marketplace for everyone to see. It was pretty public. That was an added incentive to get the debts paid off quickly. But if someone was willing to pay your debt and remit it for you, he would come along and he would fold it over like that, and he would bang a nail through it and write his own name across that sheet of paper. and your debts are done. And in Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says that God has in Christ taken the bond of debts, cancelled the record of those debts which was written against us, and nailed it to the cross. Finished it. And written across it the name of Jesus. And every act of forgiveness from God is written in the blood of Jesus. It's over and done with. And those debts will never be mentioned again. There are some Christians who end up confessing the same sin from the past over and over and over again because they don't feel forgiven. Perhaps it's even complicated by the fact that they can't forgive themselves. But God's forgiveness is a fact, not a feeling. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every kind of wrong. It's not simply for those who are worthy enough, because only Jesus is worthy enough. It's for anyone who comes in repentance and faith and confesses their sin to God. God wants us as His children to enjoy guilt-free lives. Is that good news or is that good news? And that is why as Christians we've got something to smile about. Many people, you know, they just avoid anything to do with church, thinking that it will cause them to feel guilty. When church is actually the place that will tell them how to get rid of it. As the evangelist J. John regularly says, Jesus came not to rub it in, but to rub it out. There's a cemetery not far from New York City which has a grave in it which the headstone is engraved with just one single word, forgiven. The message is simple. It's unembellished. There is no date of birth, no date of death, no epitaph, just this solitary word, forgiven. But that is the greatest word that could ever be applied to any man or woman, or it could be written on any gravestone. I started this morning by talking about the holiness of God. You know, if holiness was the sum total of God's character, then we could only flee from Him in terror. And yet the God whose holiness exposes our sins and convicts us of them is also the God who through Christ forgives and redeems us. And my prayer is that that would be the experience of every single person who's in this room this morning. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You in the words of that great hymn because the sinless Saviour died, my guilty soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Hallelujah. Amen.